doing a series, as you know, in the first half of this part of the ministry course called Great, Greater, Greatest. And the second one in this rather strangely entitled series is James chapter 3, verse 5. I've been trying to speak on James now for a number of years and have got to love him very much. But still, as so many people have found, to be puzzled by some of the things and the reasons why they come. But I don't think that chapter 3 is one of those puzzles. It's a fairly straightforward chapter, and I hope we're going to be able to glance at most of it in our lunch hour today. The key phrase with which we are beginning is verse 5. And this, of course, links in very much with what we were talking about at our Fairmile training weekend. We had a wonderful weekend last weekend on this matter of speaking, whether in public as a lay reader from a pulpit or speaking before children or in a Bible class or whatever, opening one's mouth for Christ. And this follows on actually very relevantly, and I didn't realize it would. It's about opening your mouth and using your tongue for the Lord. Verse 5 of chapter 3. So the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire or spark. It boasts of great things. How great a fire. Well, there's our text with the word great in it. Now, there's no doubt that James has a number of bees in his bonnet. That is, there are a number of themes that run through the whole letter and crop up again and again. And one of the bees in his bonnet is the over-readiness amongst some young Christians to open their mouths before they are fit to do so. It would be better about some of these Christians of whom he has heard that they shut their mouths and didn't open them. And you'll find this in chapter 1, verse 19, a very familiar passage where he says, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak. Listen far more than you speak," says the very practical James. And the same thought comes out in verse 26 of chapter 1. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not control his tongue, this man's religion is vain. So although this is a general letter to all the churches, it looks as though from reports coming back to Jerusalem there were complaints that Christians were beginning to teach others to open their mouths to speak to the congregations who were not able to control their tongues. And it would be better, therefore, if they were to wait a while. Chapter 2, verse 12. We won't stop on this one, but it's an indication of how this matter of speaking is on his mind. Verse 12, "So speak and so act as those to be judged under the law of liberty." So it isn't just what you do, it's also what you say that is going to come under judgment, he says. Chapter 3, verse 1 to 12, the chapter we're looking at now, is all about it, and I'll read through this quickly. "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach shall be judged with greater strictness. For we all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistake in what he says, he is a perfect or mature man, able to bridle the whole body also. If we put bits into the mouths of horses that they may obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Look at the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So the tongue is a little member and boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. The tongue is an unrighteous world among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed by humankind. But no human being can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brethren, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh water and brackish? Can a fig tree, my brethren, yield olives, or a grapevine figs? No more can salt water yield fresh." Now, is all this simply general teaching in this general epistle? In other words, is it applied to all Christians? The answer to that is yes and no. All of us have a tongue. All of us have got to learn to control it. Therefore, this teaching refers to every Christian, obviously. But in chapter 3, James is putting his material towards, guiding his material to a certain type of person. He's got a particular group in mind. He's got the leaders of the congregations, the teachers. And remember, the teacher is the leader, according to the New Testament. It's very important, this. You can't be a leader of a Christian work in the New Testament unless you're a teacher, because it is by teaching that we lead. The gifts of teaching and preaching are the senior gifts, aren't they, in the New Testament? The rabbi, the Jewish rabbi, was largely a teacher. So when he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brothers," what he's saying is, don't be in a hurry to seek the gifts of leadership in the local congregations. Clearly, there were many young Christians elbowing their way to the front and wanting to take on the urgent job of leading an assembly or group. So you've got a picture here, haven't you, in the early church, of these groups growing so fast everywhere, little churches mushrooming. And the great problem is, who shall lead them? And people are taking the lead, perhaps too hastily. And James offers a warning: don't be in a hurry to take over the lead, because you'll be judged with greater strictness if you do that. Now, that this is the right interpretation is shown by the second section in chapter 2, which is often separated by the commentators, and it's all about true wisdom, from verse 13 to verse 18. "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Now, the wise man there is not just a particularly wise type of Christian. It's a technical term for the teacher. The rabbi was called the wise man. If you like, this is a question that a selection board in the Church of England or any other church might very well address itself to when selecting candidates for ordination. Who is the wise and understanding man in this congregation whom we can permit to be a leader? And there are many churches who have to make this decision when they call a new pastor or minister. Who is the wise man who we're going to call? Who is the man with understanding who's fit for the job? That's the context of these very interesting questions and paragraphs. So the whole chapter is a unity. It's not to be divided in half, as though the first half to verse 12 is about the tongue and the second half is about wisdom only. He's talking about the same problem right the way through. Very important to say this, because James often seems to go from one thing to another, rather higgledy-piggledy. But in chapter 3, he's got one thing on his mind. Who is the person who is fit to take the lead and to teach the flock of God? Now, verses 1 to 12 that I read just now are, I think, fairly straightforward. There are tricky details. Verse 6 is a very tricky verse, and you can see how the different modern translations try to cope with it. It's very difficult to know what the phrase "setting on fire the cycle of nature" means, isn't it? And you'll see that the Good News Bible and one or two other modern translations have had a go at trying to make it a bit simpler. It doesn't very much matter what the details of that verse mean. The whole section of verses 1 to 12 is as clear can be. It is talking about the immense power of this little member in my mouth. Such a great power that we've got to put a tiny bit in a great big horse that is pulling with enormous strength, but with that little bit we can control that large, magnificent creature. So with this big ship on the ocean wave, with its sails set up, being driven by the wind, yet it's a comparatively small piece of wood or iron which controls the way it will go, the rudder. The picture here is of very big things, very strong things, that are controlled by a very small thing. The immense power of the tongue, both for good and for evil. Now he touches, on the power of the tongue for good, but that's not really what's in his mind. He touches on that, for example, when he talks about thanking God in verse 9. "With this little member we bless the Lord and Father." Well, since you're going to spend eternity blessing the Lord and Father, that's not a small thing, is it? So you better start now, if you're a Christian, because that's what we're going to be doing for all the ages of eternity. We're going to be praising our God and Father. Indeed, it's the first thing we start to do when we're converted, isn't it? Our lips are opened in praise, and we begin to say, "He is a good and gracious God," and we love to pass it on to others and say how good he's been. Now, when your tongue does that, it is doing the greatest thing that your tongue can ever do. And we do this, don't we, not only in church on Sunday morning, blessing God, but we ought to be doing it with our tongues frequently in the course of our daily lives, blessing God and thanking him. Indeed, we oughtn't to come to the city in the morning without opening our lips in praise and thanking God for the privilege of belonging to his family, knowing his son, doing his work, enjoying his world. So obviously, your little tongue has immense power for good, not only in thanking God, but also in telling the gospel to other people. And what a lot of good can come from the tongue of a Christian person, can't it? Endless good can flow from a tongue that is consecrated to Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that he says that, he touches on that, but really what is in his mind to say to us, he's taking that for granted. He's saying, remember, brothers, you know the blessing of a teacher. You know the blessing of a tongue that is under the control of the Holy Spirit. But, my friends, I want to remind you, he says, what desperate damage a tongue can do. And you Christians, he says, don't seem to be aware of this. You know the blessing of those who teach the Word of God, but do you realize that that same tongue can do an awful lot of harm? And so he builds up many pictures. He loves, doesn't he, multiplying the pictures in his writing so that you get one illustration following another. Two little ones, verse 5, that's familiar to all of us. We don't live in such a dry country as he did, but in a hot summer, we know that, don't we, and we see as we go down, say, a motorway like Motorway 3, you see many notices, don't you, on that heathland saying, don't throw your cigarette away. Clear up your stove after your picnic. Be careful not to throw a match down. And how often, coming up a road like that on a hot summer evening, you'll see smoke arising with some fire, and often it can be such a frightening fire that it takes a few days to put out. If that is so in this country, how much more in Australia, where John Chapman comes from. I remember the last time I was there motoring with him to the Blue Mountains, and as we motored towards the Blue Mountains, up towards them, we passed hundreds of acres of woodland where there had been these tremendous forest fires, dry forest, just kindled by a spark. Now he says, just as that can happen in your, you all know it from experience, so the tongue can devastate whole areas of life, just by a spark, a word not controlled or thought about. Another illustration, verse 8, full of deadly poison. Well, isn't it? When we were unconverted, what poisonous tongues many of us had. And that poison is still there unless it is constantly controlled and cleansed out by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you went to the front door this morning, the back door, and you got your bottle of milk, and it had a little notice on it saying, there has been put into this milk one, whatever it is, millimeter, I've forgotten what the things are, of poison. Not very much, as a test. Would you pour it on your cereal or your children's cereal this morning? No, because it only needs a tiny drop. And the picture here is that our tongues have got this poison in them, and that we drop it out, and it can poison a whole area of life. So they're very vivid pictures, aren't they? And we know that they're true. And he's talking about church life, not just the life out in the world. Do you belong to a church that has been poisoned by that? And so he says that from our tongues can come, verse 10, blessing and cursing. We can bless the Lord when we worship him, and the same lips can be cursing other people and damning them and spreading poison about them. Bitter and sweet water can come from the same source. What a very vivid illustration of the New Testament doctrine of the Christian. There is no idea that sin has been eradicated from your heart because you belong to Jesus Christ. From your same lips of a Christian person, saved and cleansed by Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there can be muddy, filthy water as well as pure water, both. Now, all that's very straightforward, isn't it, those 12 verses? Whatever the details, difficulty in the details, the whole passage is really very clear. He is warning them of the awful damage of speaking unwisely, of young Christians who are not mature, setting out to teach and doing more harm than good. That is what is worrying James. It's not so much the tongues of the ordinary Christians, but of their leaders. Now, I think this will come out very plainly as we take a bit more trouble over the last 6 verses, and we study those in more detail. So let me read them and then put a more close magnifying glass on these verses. Remember, he's talking about the leaders. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Let me read you what I think is the best possible translation of that verse. Let him by his good life show that his works have been done in the meekness appropriate to wisdom. You see, if you don't translate it rightly and get the emphasis right, you might think that he's throwing a lot of things into the pot. Good life, works, meekness, wisdom. But the emphasis is on meekness. Let me read it again. Let him, by his good life, show that his works have been done in the meekness appropriate to wisdom. That's the kind of man you're looking for. What is the opposite of meekness that is appropriate to wisdom? Why, it's arrogance, self-importance, and conceit, which is the natural temper, isn't it, of the zealous young convert. The zealous young convert tends to know everything. The zealous young curate, straight from college, tends to know everything. It's natural when you're young and you've been filled up with theological knowledge to be rather arrogant and self-important and to think that you can put everything right. And the opposite of that is what James is calling for as you look for a leader. We're not going to spend time on cross-references. I'm simply going to read one today because it's such a lovely one and it's known by you all. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus tells us why he invites us to make him our teacher and submit completely to him as our Lord and Master. Take my yoke upon you, Matthew 11:29, and learn from me. Why should we learn from this mighty Lord, who is Lord of heaven and earth? He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, in view of what John Chapman was saying two Tuesdays ago, these tremendous claims to be the Lord of heaven and earth, the only way to God, the resurrection and the life, isn't this another lovely I am, often forgotten? I am gentle, meek and lowly in heart. That's the mark of the supreme teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we want to be teachers, whether of a Sunday school or of a church, there should be something of that in us. The opposite of arrogance and self-importance and conceit, the Mr. Know-All, is a meekness that begins to realize that we don't know all the answers. I was called Mr. Know-All by my family when I was 11 or 12. I dare say you were too. And what a conceited little boy I was too. I'm thankful that I had parents that applied force to my behind as well as affection to my lips, so to speak. And I was well tanned. I hope your children are too. Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. The two phrases here are of very great interest. First, bitter jealousy. This means harsh zeal. And behind the word zeal is the idea of heat. This is the heated, zealous, harsh argument of the fanatic. So he's actually talking about a certain type of person. He's talking about the person who's aiming to teach others and whose lips are zealous, but zealous in a wrong way, fanatical, overheated, over-harsh in his denunciations of anybody else who doesn't agree with him. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, another remarkable phrase. And Dr. Hort, in his great commentary on James, says, quote, this really means the vice of a leader of a party created for his own pride. It is partly ambition and partly rivalry. You see how that perfectly fits the context. Here is a young leader who wants to build up a party that follows him, that is devoted to him, that listens only to him. He wants to have a name. And he, therefore, because he's aiming that people should follow him, inevitably sees other teachers as rivals rather than colleagues and friends. There is, therefore, at the heart of his ministry, a bitter jealousy of anybody else coming in on his territory, and a selfish ambition that those in his church should listen only to him, and therefore he tends to denigrate all other people. Now that's one of the marks, isn't it, of some of the house churches today. Alas, there is a writing off of other churches and denominations, a speaking as though everything that people have come out from is wrong from top to bottom. It's something that we see very much today. And it's an evil, according to James. And it happens not amongst non-Christians, but amongst keen and zealous Christians. But people who are yet immature and therefore become harsh and selfish in their Christian ministry. And he says, if you do that, you're a boastful leader and you're false to the truth. And the point of that is not that they're not teaching the truth. These young leaders often are very much teaching the truth as it is in Jesus. Nevertheless, their whole attitude is false to the truth. They may be teaching the truth, but their whole attitude contradicts it. And that can be very putting off. And so people listening to them are put off by their harshness, their divisiveness, attitude of rivalry towards all other teachers, and so people move out of their little churches when what they were hearing was actually the truth. Verse 15. Now, where does this wisdom come from, is the question that James raises here. And I want you to look at verse 15 and contrast it to 17 very carefully and continue to chew over it today. This wisdom is not such as comes down from above. Now, when James makes a negative, of course, he's contradicting something that is being said. People are saying that people are claiming, and James is listening to this at Jerusalem. He's in a very good listening place there, isn't he, in Jerusalem? The reports are coming back. This teacher and that teacher, this young fellow who's taken on the leadership of this house church in whatever village or town it was, he is saying that the wisdom he has comes down from above, in contrast to many of the other teachers. He's getting this from God, from heaven. And James says this wisdom is not such as comes down from above. So he flatly contradicts the claims that many of them are making. But he goes further than that, and I don't know whether you would agree with me, but I don't know any verse, certainly in James, which is blunter about this kind of false spiritual pretensions. He says such wisdom as this, if you can call it wisdom, is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. Let's look at those three. First, it's earthly. That is, it doesn't come from the heavens, it comes from earth, from the world. It is fundamentally worldly wisdom, dressed up in spiritual language. And of course the world is essentially given, isn't it, to rivalry and bitter, harsh talk about other people. We get so tired of it, don't we, on our televisions in politics and in industrial relationships, this endless rivalry and bitter slander of other people. He says that comes from the world. It's just a mark of the world. And when you find it in the church, what a tragedy. Earthly. Secondly, it's unspiritual. That means literally it doesn't come from the Spirit of God. So it is unspiritual. The claim obviously was that the Spirit was speaking. Not a bit of it, says James. That's not the Spirit. Thirdly, he says it's demonic, devilish. It doesn't come from God. It comes from the pit. Now, if that seems strong talk, remember that he got this, of course, from his Lord and Master Jesus Christ, who, when told by the leading disciple that he ought not to go to the cross, turned round and renounced it with horror. Get thee behind me, Satan, for what you say does not come from God, but from men. Now, in those three words, earthly, unspiritual, devilish, we've got, of course, our old friends, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And James is saying that this so-called special wisdom that many of these young teachers are claiming is far from coming from heaven, far from coming from the Holy Spirit, far from coming from God. It's coming from the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's earthly, unspiritual, devilish. Verse 16. For where this jealousy or zeal, false zeal really is what it is, jealousy of all others who claim to be teachers, and selfish ambition exist, where these qualities of jealousy and selfish ambition exist in a local church, there will be disorder and every vile practice. First, there will be disorder. The word means disturbance, trouble, even anarchy. I think it will be worthwhile, because we seem to be well within our time at the moment, and I haven't very much more to say. I think it will be worthwhile to look up two cross-references. So if you'll keep a finger in James 3, will you turn to the Corinthian correspondence? Needless to say, you'd expect it to come from Corinth, wouldn't you? That very disordered, disturbed church. And we'll find it in the first letter and the second. In the first letter to Corinthians, chapter 14, verse 33. This is when all the people were standing up at once, you see, out shouting each other. Not listening to others, but wanting to talk themselves. And he says, you've got to be willing to sit down when the leader tells you to sit down and shut up. It would be a very good thing, wouldn't it, if some of our leaders were more willing to do that. You know, it's not a mark of spirituality to be over-tolerant. Paul says, a mark of real leadership to be able to say, sit down, shut up. Why? Because, verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Not a God of disorder. So clearly there was disorder there. And when he writes again, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, alas, it isn't any better. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 20. For I fear that perhaps I may come and find you not what I wish, and that you may find me not what you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, selfishness, slander, gossip, deceit and disorder, conceit and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sin, and so on. Now, isn't that an interesting verse, 20? At least it brings us down to earth, doesn't it? It kills once and for all that myth that used to be taught sometimes in certain theological books, that if you could get right back to the primitive church, you'd find a wonderful church without any problems. Now, it isn't true in Corinth anyhow, is it? From all the reports that the apostle is getting, he has to write very sorrowfully to this most gifted church, full of life and zeal. He says, I'm afraid when I come to you, from all I hear, despite the letter I first wrote to you, I may find an awful lot of false jealousy and selfishness and conceit and disorder, disturbance. Now then, we turn to verse 17, to one of the great treasures of the New Testament. We must have this in one of our grays, mustn't we? If we do, it'll certainly take 1 or 2 weeks for us to expound it properly and to get it into our system. And I do ask you to start memorizing it straight away if you're a memory beaver. I know as one gets older, it's awfully difficult to remember things, isn't it? But if any verse is worth remembering, it's verse 17. What about the wisdom from above? The wisdom that is properly from heaven is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. First it's pure, that means unstained. That's been a theme right through the letter. I haven't time to go into it now, but chapter 1, verse 27. That is, it's part of a pure life, really. In other words, one of the reasons why our lips become full of pride is because our hearts are full of sin. Secondly, it's peaceable. I'll come on to that again. It's irenical, as we would say. Thirdly, it's gentle, which means moderate. It's not extreme. Fourthly, it's open to reason. It can be discussed. You see, it's one of the marks of wisdom that comes from the devil that you can't discuss. That's laid down dogmatically. That's that. God has said it. God has said it through me. That's that. End of discussion. Haven't you met that? It's rather part and parcel of our culture today, isn't it, in Christian circles? Paul says the wisdom that, James says the wisdom that comes from above is open to reason. You can go up to the pastor and say, thank you for your sermon, but I wonder if point 42 was right. And I wonder if you can say that to your pastor. I wonder if you can say that to me. I hope you can. And if you can't, you better come and hit me over the head or get Mr. Spence to do so. I may not agree with you, of course. Doesn't mean to say that you're right any more than I'm right, but we're open to reason. Full of mercy. Not harsh, in other words, with good fruits, without uncertainty towards God or insincerity towards man. It's lovely, that, isn't it? And you'll find those themes right through the letter. I haven't time to look at each one and pick them up and examine them in detail, but this uncertainty refers to the single heart, not the divided heart, and insincerity means that I'm open towards my fellow men. I'm sincere in my desire to do them good. I'm not wanting them to minister to me. I'm wanting to minister to them. And therefore, what is the harvest? What is the result of a leader and a teacher and a pastor and a minister like that? Verse 18. The harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Again, a slightly difficult verse, but the result is unity and reconciliation, right living. This kind of wisdom defuses quarrels and divisions. This wise leader is at heart a peaceable man. He may have to say things that are very strong. He may have to fight the good fight of the faith. But essentially, he is a man who is seeking to bring people together, first to God and then to one another. And so his ministry has within it a true conciliation service. Now, we can contrast that with chapter 1, verse 19-20, where he's already working up, isn't he, for this quite clearly, and it explains this rather difficult reference. In verse 20 of chapter 1, "Know this, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God." You see, some of these teachers there's a place for righteous indignation against error, isn't it? We ought to get worked up when people are teaching falsehood. But there's a very narrow line, isn't there? And he says, don't forget that the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And I think there's a warning there to people who speak too angrily, too strongly, too fanatically. Now let's try and tie all this up. What do we learn from James as we look at chapter 3? First, we learn that the teacher has a wonderful but perilous privilege. What good he can do, and I pray that there may be teachers born in St. Helens regularly. Indeed, it's one of the great joys of the work here to know not that people are serving the church here so much as that they're going back to their churches at home and teaching. How many people have been stirred up by the Spirit of God to teach children, to teach youth fellowships, to train as speakers and lay readers and so on. And thank God for that. It's a great privilege to open one's lips and to teach the truth at home. And many are teaching the truth where otherwise it wouldn't be heard. But we need the warning that it's a wonderful privilege, it's also a perilous one. What a lot of evil we can do if our lips are not controlled and if we're not mature Christians. What temptations there are for self-display. So this is a continual challenge, isn't it, to the speaker. And you ought to pray for your teachers at home and here that they may guard their lips. There's a great need today in the church for plain speaking, isn't there? We need God to raise up amongst the younger leaders of the church. There's been so little real plain speaking. One of the things that I pray for John Taylor when he becomes Bishop of St. Albans is that he'll be a plain speaker. But there's a great peril in being a plain speaker, isn't there? That my tongue gets out of control and I start lashing around at everything and everybody in an unwise and unpeaceable way, an immoderate way, an unreasonable way, an unmerciful way. Secondly, first, that the teacher has a wonderful but a perilous privilege. Do you pray for your teachers? Do you pray for us on the staff here in that regard? Secondly, that what comes from hell masquerades as coming from heaven. I've said this often enough, the devil doesn't put on his horns and his hooves, does he, before he comes to work in the church? No, he masquerades as coming from heaven. He's got a wonderful kit that he puts on, which is full of heavenly language, but is in fact coming from the deep caverns of hell. And one of the things that he loves to counterfeit is zeal. Zeal is one of the marks, isn't it, of the real Christian leader. He's on fire for the truth. But the devil knows how easily to turn that far from heaven to far from hell. That's a very solemn thought, isn't it? We need fire, don't we, from our leaders today. But let's see that it comes from heaven. Thirdly, that we should look for maturity in those who speak and teach. Verse 2. We all make many mistakes, and if anyone makes no mistakes in what he says, he is a mature man. So that's what we look for, isn't it? It's not a bad test of a man. Is he able to control himself and his tongue? Is he mature enough to do that? It's not a bad test of a young fellow who the church is looking at and wondering whether he should be a leader of the youth fellowship or a deacon or a lay reader. It's not a bad test. Well, our time is gone. Let's call upon God then to raise up in our churches many wise men and teachers whose lips will have coming from them a stream of fresh water, because they've learnt to control their tongues, their selfish ambition, their self-display.
Our Heavenly Father, this chapter convicts us all, and we ask you to have mercy upon us. We thank you for touching our hearts with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that every one of us has had to mention his name before others. We thank you for every teacher and speaker associated with this work here at St. Helens. We pray for your blessing upon them in their churches and in their work at home. We ask that from their lips may come a stream of life-giving water. We pray that they may irrigate many a parched church and club and Sunday school and so on. And yet we ask you to keep us and to guard us, to keep the church from immature leadership, from unwise fanaticism. And guard our own lips, Father. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.